Okay, this morning we continue our series on surveying those books in the Old Testament that cover Israel's history. Today we will be looking at two books, Ezra and Nehemiah. And as you can see on the slide, we'll have just one more book to look at after today. And our series is just about ready to finish up there with Esther. So like the Samuels, Kings, and Chronicles, Ezra and Nehemiah are joined together as one volume in the Hebrew Old Testament. As I was preparing for this morning, I came to realize that it kind of struck me that I had never taught from either of these books before. At least I don't remember ever doing so. I've read through them a number of times over the years and was pretty familiar with what was going on in them. But I had actually remembered some things differently than what they really are, and I didn't quite have everything all that organized in my mind regarding events and timelines and certain kings and all that stuff. And so the last couple of weeks is getting ready for this has really helped to straighten a lot of that out for me, at least better. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to keep things pretty basic and simple. That's been the purpose of this series anyway. The objective is to provide a general overview of the book, highlighting its purpose, main themes, and the significant events that take place. And hopefully by doing this, you know, it will whet your appetite a little bit so that you will be interested in reading both Ezra and Nehemiah here in the next couple weeks. And that should be easy to do. There's only a total of 23 chapters when you put both of them together. And some of the chapters are actually quite engaging to read, keeping the reader really glued to the story. These last three books in our series here, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, cover Israel's captivity in Babylon and their return to Jerusalem. Much of the focus in the book of Ezra is on the rebuilding of the temple. The book of Nehemiah, on the other hand, devotes most of its attention to the rebuilding of the city and the walls of Jerusalem, and to the reestablishing of the law of Moses as the foundation to what we might think of as their new society. The people of God have returned to their promised land and in essence are starting up again with a clean slate. And it would be easy to assume that the events we read about in Ezra occurred after the events in Nehemiah and that Nehemiah serves something like a sequel. That is partially true, it seems, but it appears that there is some overlap in the time periods covered and the two books, at least at points, do run parallel to each other. So whatever the case, they do serve as a sequel to the Chronicles. The events pick up right where the Chronicles end, and so we'll want to keep that together in mind here. Ezra and Nehemiah, they cover a period of 100 to 120 years, kind of put that in perspective, spanning the reigns of five different Persian kings. Chronologically, the telling of Israel's history in the Old Testament ends with the last couple chapters of Nehemiah, with the dedication of Jerusalem's newly built wall and Nehemiah's reforms to ensure that the Jews will remain faithful to Yahweh. And after this, we then enter into this period between the Old and New Testaments, about 400 years worth. Some of that history of that period can be read about in the writings of the Apocrypha, but we don't have anything in the Old Testament canon itself. Now, in our English Bibles, Esther is placed after the book of Nehemiah, but it tells the story of something that happened during that time period of Ezra and Nehemiah that they cover, or actually possibly before. All right, so regarding the purpose of these two books, we could basically sum it up like this. Together, both Ezra and Nehemiah show the numerous ways that God was faithful at working and restoring the people of Israel to their land after the Babylonian exile. God providentially granted them favor with the Persian rulers and helped them overcome the obstacles presented by their enemies as they rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. God was also active in bringing them to repentance and establishing once again the law of Moses as the foundation to their society. Though there are in these books a number of honorable men who stand out, the ultimate hero in both, the one behind every good thing that is going on, every good thing that is accomplished, is, of course, God. So let's start with a broad overview of both books. We'll kind of familiarize ourselves with the whole setting here, the situation, and then we'll take a little time to review the contents of each one. So the early chapters of Ezra present kind of this picture of a glorious and happy return from the Babylonian exile. There's all kinds of excitement to tackle the big project of rebuilding the temple. The temple had been destroyed several decades earlier when Jerusalem fell under King Nebuchadnezzar. Having lost the temple, that was a big, huge blow to the morale of God's people, leaving them in a spirit of despair and defeat. What possible hope could they ever have of seeing their nation reestablished, of the holy city of Jerusalem ever being rebuilt, their religious heritage restored, and even returning to their homeland, because they are now captives, slaves who have been hauled off to live in a foreign land, and for all practical purposes, you know, things are basically just all over for the Jews. It's finished. But sometime after this calamity of Jerusalem falling to the Babylonians, the Persians, under King Cyrus the Great, rise up and conquer those Babylonians. And upon that, everything changes. The Lord moves upon the heart of King Cyrus, who then issues a decree to release the Jews, not only so that they can return to their homeland, but also, and this is really amazing, to rebuild their temple. And this, of course, is the last thing that anyone would have ever expected to have happened, except for those who were holding on, of course, to the prophecy of to the prophecies of Jeremiah. So their return from exile takes place in three different stages. The first stage was led by Zerubbabel. Then about 80 years later, another wave of captives returned, this time with Ezra. And then about 13 years after that, another group who accompanied Nehemiah. So as we read through the story, we find stages of progress, and then progress, that progress is hindered by obstacles, and then progress again, only to face more obstacles, and so on. Eventually, the temple is rebuilt. Eventually, the city walls are rebuilt. And eventually, the law of Moses is read, taught, believed upon, and becomes the bedrock, once again, of God's chosen people. In both books, we read about several joyful celebrations, all taking place after significant accomplishments. So God's people are being restored, their holy city, Jerusalem, is being restored, the society, culture, religion, all being restored. The future looks very promising. However, not everything was all that rosy and cheery. Both Ezra and Nehemiah learn that many of the Jews had defiled themselves by marrying pagans. And as a result, they'd fallen into the detestable practices of those pagans. And this was a great threat to Israel's survival and had to be dealt with. And there were other sins and abuses as well. And this because God's people had forgotten the Lord and his law. Both books, quite frankly, make for some really interesting reading. There's always some problem, some hurdle, some conflict that needs to be resolved, and it is resolved. There is some breakthrough, and so when you read these two books, it has all the ups and downs for a very engaging story. Now, each book gets its title from their main characters. There are reasons to assume that they were the authors of their respective books. The contents of each are something like a diary or collection of memoirs. Ezra was both a priest and a scribe, and as a scribe, he would have been someone who studied the law, interpreted it, and taught it. He had the burden to reestablish the law of Moses, to call God's people to repentance, and to see them renew their commitment to the covenant. Nehemiah, on the other hand, was an administrator, a civil leader. He had a burden to see the project in Jerusalem that had stalled out to pick up again. And he set out to organize the Jews to that end, and in particular, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Both men came to Jerusalem during the reign of King Artaxerxes I, and both were members of some standing in Persian royal circles. Ezra probably had a position as something like an administrator for Jewish affairs in the royal cabinet. Nehemiah was a personal servant to the king. One of his responsibilities is that of serving the king wine, and the implication here is that he tasted it first, making sure that it had not been poisoned. But his responsibilities probably went well beyond that to something like an administrative assistant to the king. And it becomes rather obvious from the text that both Ezra and Nehemiah enjoyed a favorable relationship to the king. Another major player is Zerubbabel. Cannot say these words. I'll have Josh come up and just fill that in. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiakim of Judah, and thus a descendant of David. And he was born in Babylon during the exile. The prophet Haggai identifies Zerubbabel as the governor of Judah after the exile. And as governor of Judah, he was appointed as the one of the initial leaders who supervised the reconstruction of Jerusalem's temple. All right, following me so far? All right, so the first wave of captives returning to Jerusalem were led by Zerubbabel, who focused on the rebuilding of the temple. The second wave was led by Ezra, who focused on restoring the religious practices subscribed by Moses. And the third wave was led by Nehemiah, who devoted most of his attention on rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. These are the three main happenings or turning points in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, regarding the author or authors, we don't really know for sure. However, given the number of first-person references, it makes sense to see Ezra as the author of the book we know of as Ezra, and Nehemiah as the book we know of as Nehemiah. Now, for many years, it was believed that Ezra also wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and a lot of that is because the same verses that close out the Chronicles are the same ones that open up Ezra, and this formed a connection between those two works. And while it is certainly possible that Ezra also wrote Chronicles, the trend today is actually leaning against that idea, suggesting instead that the Chronicles were written by an anonymous author. All right, regarding the question of who were these two books written for, what seems that it would be not only the Jews who were alive at the time of the writing, but also and especially for their future generations. Everything that is happening here is a significant turning point in Israel's history. It's a period of time when their society and culture was being rebuilt, and there would certainly have been an interest in knowing how all that came together, including the story of how the commitment to the law of Moses was renewed. And we would naturally expect that there would always be an interest in knowing what happened when the remnants of the Jews returned to their homeland. And it is of, you know, interest to us as well, at least hopefully is, you know, thousands of years later, thousands of miles away. All right, so that you can put things in perspective here, we got a map that shows the route the exiles would have taken from Babylon to Jerusalem, going around the northern edge of the Arabian desert. The first wave under Zerubbabel took the northern route. The second and third waves under Ezra and Nehemiah took the southern route. And all this area here that you're looking at it even more now belongs to the Persian Empire. Okay, still follow me, okay? All right. So with this background in mind, let's now turn our attention to each book, and we'll start, of course, with Ezra. Compared to the other books in the Old Testament that give us an account of Israel's history, this one is on the shorter side. It's only 10 chapters long. It tells us about the first and second returns to the land of Israel. The author writes as not only a firsthand witness, but also as one who himself belongs to the people of God who are returning. And so he is quite interested in getting the details right, and he is able to do so. The first five verses set everything in motion. All the events that happened in the rest of the book happened because of this. And we'll just take a moment here to read through it. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord fulfilled the prophecy he had given through Jeremiah. He stirred the heart of Cyrus to put this proclamation in writing and to send it throughout his kingdom. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a temple at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Any of you who are his people may go to Jerusalem and Judah to rebuild this temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives in Jerusalem. And may your God be with you. Wherever this Jewish remnant is found, let their neighbors contribute toward their expenses by giving them silver and gold, supplies for the journey and livestock, as well as a voluntary offering for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then God stirred the hearts of the priests and Levites and the leaders of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple of the Lord. That's just amazing when you think about it. and this is how it all starts. God interrupts the course of history, barges in, sets everything in motion for his divine purpose. So let's just do a quick review here of each chapter. Chapter one is basically that of preparing for this return. Cyrus, again, not only decrees the release and decrees that the temple be built, but also decrees that they get all the resources they need to accomplish the mission. Their neighbors are ordered to help them with their expenses. And Cyrus, as we go on to read through that chapter, even gives them all the articles of the temple that were taken by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 2 provides us with a list of those who returned. If you were to read it, you might notice that one of the people mentioned is named Nehemiah. Just to clarify, he is not that Nehemiah, but just someone else who shares that name. In chapters 3 to 6, we now have the rebuilding of the temple itself. Before the work even begins, they build an altar on the site of the temple and offer up sacrifices to God. After the foundation itself is completed, there is this great celebration, which includes no small amount of shouting and loud praising of God. The sound, we are told, can be heard from far, far away. However, very interesting, those who remembered the previous temple had a different reaction. They were loud as well, but it was that of weeping. And they were probably recalling the glories of the first temple and the bitterness of its destruction, and those memories were triggering a lot of mixed emotions at this point on their part. As work continues, it soon comes to an abrupt halt, and that delay lasts for 15 years. The standstill was the result of locals who essentially sabotaged the projects with threats and intimidation. We don't know why, but King Cyrus doesn't seem to be all that interested in enforcing the terms of his decree. However, work does resume when Darius becomes king of Persia, and the rebuilding of the temple is eventually completed and it is dedicated. And the Passover is observed once again in the temple. And this brings us to the end of chapter 6, which is a turning point in that book. Essentially, Ezra can be divided into two parts. The first six chapters give the account of the restoration under Zerubbabel, and the last four chapters focus on reforms under Ezra. And between the last verse in chapter 6 and the first verse in chapter 7, there is a period of 60 years. In chapter 7, we see that a new king, Artaxerxes, looks upon Ezra with favor and commissions him to go to his homeland so as to teach the law of Moses to the Jews who had moved there. The next chapter gives the account of the exiles had returned with him to Jerusalem. And then in the last two chapters of this book, 9 and 10, Ezra is faced with that problem of mixed marriages. It is discovered that many of the Jews, including the priests and Levites, had taken up the detestable practices of the Canaanites and Moabites and other pagan nations nearby, and this because the men had married women from those people and had even fixed up their sons with women of these people. So upon learning this, Ezra tears his clothes, falls face down on the ground, and prays with great passion, confessing the sins of his people before God and telling God that he would be just in punishing them, and he fully expects that to happen. He fully expects God's judgment to fall. People notice this, and eventually a large crowd starts to form around him, witnessing his prayer, and as they hear him pray, they too share in his spirit of contrition. They come to grips with the gravity of this sin. Conviction falls on them, and they stand before the Lord willing to do what is necessary to make things right. And that's exactly what they say. Tell us what we need to do to make this right. In the account of it, there in chapter 10, it's very descriptive. It's a rich chapter. It's a chapter worth reading again and again and again. And in the end, Ezra calls for everyone who had entered into a mixed marriage to divorce their wives. And that is what they did. And that is essentially how the book ends, listing many of the names of those who had married pagan wives. Pretty drastic. Now for Nehemiah. Here again, the author is, for the most part, an eyewitness and participant of the events he describes. This is made clear in the very first chapter of, in the very first verse of chapter 1. These are the memoirs of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. So like the book of Ezra, this is a first-person narrative. Doesn't mean that neither one of them didn't draw on other sources, but for the most part, they are giving an account of what they have experienced. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with Nehemiah's return to Jerusalem. He has heard that efforts there to rebuild that city are not going too well. When you read about his relationship with the king, it becomes obvious that the king likes him, even cares for him, and is quite willing to grant him the request to go to Jerusalem to help lead the efforts there. And that is what he does. However, Nehemiah is very wise. He's careful. He realizes that the Jews there in Jerusalem might not be all that open to him or what he has to offer them. And he also knows that his close relationship to the king could cause a great deal of suspicion as well. And so upon his arrival, he says nothing about his plans to anyone and takes some time to secretly scope out the city and the efforts there, if there are any, to rebuild it. And things turn out to be as dismal as what he had heard and had feared. But something had to be done, and so he sits down with the city leaders, and he tells them of his aspirations to organize God's people to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls. And he goes on to tell them of how the king himself is supportive of the plan. And they enthusiastically jump on board, and so the project begins. Chapters 3 to 6 then describe the project itself, how the walls were rebuilt and the hurdles that had to be overcome. Not only did the workers face intense opposition from enemies, but there were internal troubles that came up as well. There was even a point when the enemies tried to get rid of Nehemiah himself, which included blackmail and intimidation. But to his credit, he allows nothing to get in the way and is resolved to see the project through to the end. There is no obstacle that can stop him. He is very resolute in this. And under his supervision, 2.5 miles of the wall were either repaired or rebuilt in 52 days. Walls that are 40 feet high and 8 feet thick, not to mention 10 city gates in those walls. As we move on to chapter 7, we are provided with a list of those who returned to Jerusalem years earlier under Zerubbabel. And then in chapter 8, this is quite significant, for it gives the account of when Ezra brings out the law of Moses. And this is, a very significant point in the story. It's a rich chapter. It tells how Ezra read the law to all the people from early morning until noon. He stood on a high wooden platform that had been made for this particular occasion. When he opened the law, everyone stood and remained standing for the whole reading of it. As Ezra would read, there would be times when he would stop so that he and some of the other Levites could take time to explain what was read, and it was important that people actually understood it. We might envision something like this to be long, boring, and laborious. We're talking about the books of the Torah here, but not the case. People felt the full weight of what they were hearing, and deeply moved by the word of God, they began weeping. So much so that Ezra actually stops and calls on this large assembly to stop weeping. And this because, according to him, it should be regarded as a sacred day, one in which they should be celebrating. It is, after all, a joyful thing for the law of God to take its prominent place once again. After the reading, Nehemiah calls for a big feast with generous amounts of drinks and food. Those who had plenty were exhorted to share with those who lacked. And it is here in this great celebration of hearing the word of God where we find those familiar words that were spoken by Nehemiah. Rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In the course of their reading, they rediscovered the instructions about the Feast of Tabernacles. And so for the first time since the days of Joshua, they gather together branches and make temporary shelters to live in. And they do this for 7 days. And they do it as a reminder of the time their ancestors wandered in the desert. So again, all this is really amazing. Verse 18 in this chapter is worth noting. Ezra, it reads this way. Ezra read from the book of the law of God on each of the 7 days of the festival. And then on the 8th day, they held a solemn assembly as was required by law. So as we move into chapter 9, we continue to see the genuineness of Israel's prayers. They are confessing their sins, they're fasting, they're dressing in burlap, they're sprinkling dust on their heads as signs of repentance and remorse. Nehemiah tells of how on the last day of that month, how Ezra once again reads from the law of God for 3 hours straight with everyone standing the whole time. And this was immediately followed with 3 hours of confessing their sins, repentance, and worship. And this is followed by a time of praise where the leaders of the Levites prayed to God, reflecting on all the times he had been faithful to forgive Israel through the centuries. And they recall his patience, his mercy, his faithfulness. And this prayer makes up almost all of chapter 9. Chapter 10 is also quite rich. Here Nehemiah gives us the account of God's people renewing their commitment now to God's law. Nehemiah and the priests and the Levites all sign a renewed covenant on behalf of the nation, and it is ratified with a curse concerning those who break it. So the people here, they are united in purpose. They vow to keep the law's requirements regarding marriage, the Sabbath, regarding tithes and offerings, and so forth, and they promise to keep the temple maintained from this point on, never to see it neglected again. Though it had been rebuilt, it did suffer from neglect. Verse 29 is one that would catch the attention of any reader. They swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by his servant Moses. So again, pretty serious stuff. Chapter 11 and the first half of chapter 12 contains various lists. The first one appears to be a list of leaders already living in Jerusalem when Nehemiah arrives. Next is a list of occupied villages surrounding Jerusalem, and then a list of the priests and Levites who had returned to Jerusalem many years earlier with Zerubbabel. The last half of chapter 12 gives us an account of Jerusalem's wall being rededicated. This dedication ended up being a very joyous celebration with many loud songs and loud music. Nehemiah talks about two processions, each one led by a different choir, making their way in opposite directions along the top of the wall, meeting in the temple area for the concluding celebration of thanksgiving and the offering up of sacrifices. It's quite a picture to envision. He notes that they played their music loudly, a lot of emphasis on this, and sang loudly. The joy of the people could be heard far away, as it is written in the text. So, I mean, you know, anyone that might try to make a case for stoic and emotionless worship would have to contend with the jubilant celebrations we find in both Ezra and Nehemiah, because there are a number of them. The book of Nehemiah ends with chapter 13, where Nehemiah himself addresses various sins and abuses of the people and the steps he takes to bring the needed corrections. Some of this involved how the descendants of Moab had been allowed to be members of their community. Some had to do with the upkeep of the temple. Some pertained to the tithes and offerings and taking care of the Levites. Some had to do with the practice of conducting business transactions on the Sabbath day, and so on. The heading in the New Living Translation seems to capture it well. It simply reads, Nehemiah's various reforms. And there's a lot of them and a variety of them. So when we get to the last verses of the book, well, one might be tempted to think that things end on a rather odd note. That was my initial impression. In verse 31, Nehemiah concludes with these words, the last verse of the book, I also made sure that the supply of wood for the altar and the first portions of the harvest were brought at the at the proper times. Remember this in my favor, O my God. It just seemed like a strange way to end the book. But perhaps it really isn't all that strange, given that Nehemiah himself was, of course, an administrator, someone who was quite attentive to details, and all the details were important to him. And he was always diligent to see that through. In fact, this last verse here gave me quite a bit of insight into the man himself. So in the end, we'd have to really appreciate the achievements of both Ezra and Nehemiah. Without Ezra's faithful teaching of the law and without Nehemiah's fearless leadership, it is quite doubtful that a distinctive Jewish religion and community could have ever survived. Not to mention that their survival, and not to mention what their survival means for the whole world regarding the Messiah. And so again, we look beyond those two men to the real hero of the story, to God himself, who used Ezra and Nehemiah to save, rebuild, and preserve the Jewish people. And God used the Jewish people, his chosen ones, to bring into the world his one and only son, our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. Finally, and along that same line, a word needs to be said about how these two books testify to God's grace. One thing that especially stands out is how certain kings of Persia helped the Jews to reestablish themselves in their homeland, and this because the Lord stirred their hearts. It really is astounding to see just how often that happened and to the extent to which they offered support. The letter King Artaxerxes sends with Ezra in chapter 7 is just a perfect example of this. The whole thing, when you read it, is hard to believe that it really took place. This pagan king actually commissions Ezra to return to Jerusalem so that he can teach the law of Moses to the Jews who have returned there, and orders for the punishment of those who refuse to obey the law of God. And furthermore, gives Ezra all the resources he needs to supply the temple with whatever is required for worship to resume there. Other kings were surprisingly helpful as well, all because God's mighty and gracious hand was at work. In fact, the words "his good hand" or "his mighty hand" are used 9 times in these 2 books. Some are references to God working through these Persian kings. And in those cases, the phrase would serve as a kind of a subtle reminder that God himself is the one true king, that the Persians and that the Persians' generosity toward the Jews was in reality the generosity of the King of Kings. Other examples of God's grace would include all the other people that the Lord used to bring about his purposes for Israel in this significant turning point in their history. We know about Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, but there are many others who were mentioned. Some are named, others weren't. There were priests and Levites and prophets and civil officials and various servants and assistants and so on who have significant roles in this whole story. God even used their pagan neighbors, as when a king would order them to make contributions to the Jews. All this because God's good and mighty hand was upon his chosen people. His purposes for them were good, and this because God is a compassionate God full of benevolence and grace. And so to say it yet again, the Lord God is the main character, of course, in both books. Finally, we must take note of this. It becomes pretty obvious, even to the casual reader, that everything that is going on in Ezra and Nehemiah is leading up to this moment when God's people renew their covenant with him. The return to Jerusalem, the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, the renewed interest in keeping God's law, the prayers of repentance and confession, the radical steps taken to remove paganism from their community, including the divorcing of foreign wives, the joyful and passionate celebrations of the temple and the walls being dedicated and so on. It all speaks of a profound revival, renewal, rebirth, spiritually, socially, nationally. And this essentially is the note on which the telling of the history in the Old Testament ends, there in the last chapters of Nehemiah. So before we stand to sing this morning together, let me just close with the opening prayer, with the opening words of the prayer that was prayed by the leaders of the Levites, who renewed that prayer that ended up renewing the people's commitment to the Lord's covenant there in chapter 9. And let's go ahead and stand for this, and then we'll be ready to sing. And musicians could come at this time. Then the leaders of the Levites called out to the people, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, for he lives from everlasting to everlasting." Then they prayed, "May your glorious name be praised. May it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the skies and the heavens and all the stars. You made the earth and the seas and everything in them. You preserve them all, and the angels of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him from Ur of the Chaldeans and renamed him Abraham. When he proved himself faithful, you made a covenant with him to give him and his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. And you have done what you promised, for you are always true to your word." And to this, that God always does what he promises, for he is always true to his word, we all say together, amen and amen.